Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. So I will read the entire Psalm for our second scripture reading, Psalm 73. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. A Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and abundance, waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, so Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus the reading of God's holy word. Thank you for your patience. It's my aim this morning to preach to you what I call Old Testament hope. I hope that as you read Psalm 73 with me, that you could see, and hopefully that you could to some degree feel, that sense of hope which was expressed in this Psalm of Asaph. It is Old Testament hope. By way of introduction, I want to say something about
why we would consider this particular psalm and this particular subject of Old Testament hope. We're, after all, New Testament believers. In our worship today, we have already had two scripture readings from the Psalms, Psalm 91 and Psalm 73. And we will have another reading in the Psalms in the evening worship. We will have six scripture readings in our worship, three from the Psalms. And this psalm, this particular sermon, is taken up largely with Psalm 73. And some of you may wonder why we spend so much time reading the Psalms and singing hymns which are distilled from one or more Psalms, even when it's taken from the Psalms. You may wonder, well, why do my pastors do this? And by the way, at Trinity Baptist Church, where I'm from, we do the same thing. Our worship is very much the same in its ethos and in its details. We sing the Psalms as well. Well, this is a very necessary way to guide our worship. Why? Because the Psalms are inspired worship. They are worship inspired by God and offered to God. The Psalms reflect the faith of believers. If these were not expressions of true and lively faith, they would not even be in the Bible. But they are, because they are real worship. The Psalms reflect the faith of believers. Asaph, you can see it in this psalm. He's reflecting his genuine faith. It's been a struggling faith. That's one of the interesting things about this psalm of Asaph. It's a struggling faith, but it's a genuine faith. Now, we don't believe, I think I can safely say this, I've known at least two of your pastors for a long time, we don't believe that our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing and worship should only be taken from the Psalter. There are people who believe that, genuine Christians who only sing psalms. But the psalms are a rich treasure of believing, inspired worship. It was a man named Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century. He wrote this. And he's reflecting on the scriptures, what's contained in scripture. He says, the law instructs, history informs, prophecy predicts, correction censures, and morals exhort. In the book of Psalms, you will find the fruit of all these, as well as a remedy for the salvation of the soul. The Psalter deserves to be called the praise of God, the glory of man, the voice of the church, and the most beneficial confession of faith. That places the Psalms in a very high place along with all of the scriptures. Psalm 73 then gives us a window into the struggles of a true believer, which other true believers would enter into as they worship singing this psalm. It declares the faith of this man and of fellow believers. It reveals the expectation of God's grace in life and what this man expected when he died. So that's what we're looking at, Old Testament hope this morning. And this evening we'll look at the New Testament counterpart to some degree. So first thing I want to do, I just have 2 points today. I want to give you, first of all, an overview of this psalm. We're going to take up at least a running consideration of the psalm. And then I want to set out, in the second place, lessons from this psalm. So that's the roadmap for this morning. First of all, an overview of the psalm. The psalm, of course, is written by Asaph, a musician during David's reign. And it's built in the inspired introduction, a maskil, a skillful psalm of Asaph. In verse 1, the psalmist begins with a confession of the goodness of God. one of three times when the writer uses the word surely in the psalm, and that's how he starts. Surely God is good to Israel. He wants no doubt in anyone's mind of what he thinks of the God whom he worships and with whom he worships with the brethren. Surely, surely God is good to Israel. Asaph had an awful struggle over this truth. And although he did, he begins with an emphatic affirmation that the struggle is over. And he has come forth with a renewed appreciation of the goodness of God. That's verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, he expresses just how great his struggle was and how profoundly it affected him. It was a great struggle. It was no small blip on his spiritual life. It was a great struggle. Notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, these are the things that bothered this man. These are the things that challenged his faith. And he's talking about how deeply it affected him in an adverse way. And then in verses 4 through 12, he describes the prosperity of the wicked. That was his problem. He says, I look around and there are people who have no faith in God. They don't care about the worship of God. They don't honor or reverence God. And they are prosperous. And that's his problem. And he says, they seem to have all the advantages. Just review again with me verses 4 through 12 to see how the writer says this. He says, there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They feel their advantages, and it makes them proud. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. And it affects not only them and their riches and their prosperity, but others. Therefore, his people, his relatives, his friends return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. So this is his problem. It's the prosperity of the wicked, and they seem to have advantages, and they seem invulnerable. It seems like there's no problem for them, no punishment for them, no consequences to their evil conduct. In verses 13 and 14, he describes how he looked at this, and how he looked at his life in contrast with the wicked. Although he was an upright man, he has had many troubles in contrast to the wicked. And you can understand how this man would feel. He says, here are all these people getting away with all kinds of wickedness, the worst kind of wickedness. And here am I, and my life is full of trouble. I'm chastened every morning. Well, in verses 15 to 16, he begins to realize, it's actually something of a turning point, he begins to realize that these unbelieving thoughts would not be edifying to God's people, but rather be a stumbling block to them. He's thinking about saying it out loud. What sometimes happens to a true believer when he gets into a funk like this, where he is jealous of the wicked and he's thinking, oh, look, they have it so much better than I do. They come to the point where they're almost ready to blurt it out. And to say, look, this is worthless. This is troublesome. And, but he says to himself, if I say this, it's going to hurt my brethren. Well, in the rest of the psalm, starting in verse 17, He has a multi-part answer to the problem. He doesn't face it just in one direction. It's a very valuable thing to do, to come up with a list and to show all the ways in which my thinking is wrong, because sinful, unbelieving thinking is inveterate. It doesn't move easily. So this is what he does. He has a multi-part answer to the problem that he's struggling with spiritually. And notice in verse 17 where the answer comes from. Read that verse. He says, well, 16b, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. That's where the answer came to him. You might ask yourself the question, well, what happened there? He's been worshiping. He's coming into the services. But what's happened there? Well, number one, worship is happening there. He gets his eyes fixed upon God. Number two, instruction. Worship ordained by God has always involved instruction. And that helps the man, Asaph, because he's confronted with the instruction of God's word. And then there's sacrifice. Sacrifice says that for sin, there must be death. Sin brings death. And that's one of the things that the sacrifice tells him. And these are things that makes the man think differently about these issues that trouble him. And let me say, here's application number one. When you are perplexed and your unbelief seems the strongest, the place you need to be is the place where God has promised to be. I had a friend of mine one time told me she was missing from church one week, and I told her we missed her. And she said, well, I just need to get away. I need to be by myself. I need to get alone. Wrong answer. When you are discouraged and unbelief is rising, you need to be where God has promised to be, among his gathered people. Isn't it interesting that Thomas, in his unbelief, wasn't there the first day Jesus appeared to the disciples? He had to wait a whole week. But then the answer came when he gathered with the disciples the following week. He was with the disciples. That's where you and I need to be in our worst times. Well, here in this section of the psalm, the psalmist first answer is that the wicked are in great danger, which will certainly and suddenly destroy them. It doesn't look that way to Asaph. It doesn't seem that way. Everything seems advantageous, but he says, you know what? Even though I don't see it at this point, I know this is God's way. The wicked are in great danger. Notice from the middle of 17, then I perceive their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, etc. And so he says, their hands are full, but they're in slippery places. Right now, it's probably over 80 degrees outside, so you're not going to find any slippery spots in the parking lot. But you know what it's like when you drive home with your groceries on a winter day and there's ice on the pavement. The time you're in the most danger is when you're holding on to all your stuff. You hit a slip, and that's when your trouble is. He says that's what it's like for the wicked. You say, their hands are full. Ah, yeah, but they're in slippery places. And it only takes a moment of God's decision and they are suddenly destroyed. That's part of the answer. Second part of the answer is this. He says in verse 27, they are far from God. Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Now, God is everywhere. There's no place to hide from God. no place to go from God. He is everywhere. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So don't think of those rich people, those arrogant people, as somehow far away from God in the sense that God doesn't see them. He does, as a matter of fact. But another one of the Psalms, Psalm 138:6, he says, the haughty he knows from afar. God knows them perfectly, but he's not near them like he's near with his believing people, you see. He's near to his believing people to save them, to rescue them, to bless them. But the wicked, the haughty, he knows from afar. In a sense, he's right near them. In another sense, he is distant from them. He is not near to give them his greatest blessings. Now, if they repent and sincerely seek them, he will bless them. And I don't know a lot of you. I know some of you. But maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you're here this morning, and all you can think about is the next car you're going to buy, next place you're going to go on vacation, and maybe your hands are full. But if you do not sincerely revere God, you are described in our text. Hands full, slippery places. You need to repent of your sins, repent of your love of this world and all of its possessions, and seek God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, again, as long as they remain haughty, dedicated to their things, they're in danger and they're far from God. And so they are bereft of the best blessings that men can know. They don't know the best blessings. They probably think they do. There are people at my job, we talk about this. All of the popular news comes filtering in the office conversation. And this person has made it to the top of the pile in the recording music industry. And they just got married to the most beautiful woman you can imagine. And they've got money and they've got popularity and they've got her. And how long does it last? Before their marriage is in ruins. Their life is in ruins. So that's what the psalmist says. This is part of the answer to this problem of unbelief and jealousy. Well, in verses 21 to 24, the psalmist contrasts his own weakness with God's grace to him. You remember how the psalmist starts, truly God's good to Israel. As for me, my feet almost slipped. I was envious of the wicked. And now, in the next section, the last section of the psalm, he speaks about God's goodness to him. He talked about how foolish he was, verses 21 to 24. My heart was embittered. I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Well, that's the awful situation of Asaph, the psalmist, at this period in his life. He expresses how foolish he was, but also how gracious God was to him. Unmerited favor. What do you expect of a man who starts forgetting God and his goodness? Well, you don't expect grace generally. But as a matter of fact, that's what Asaph said he had. I was senseless. Nevertheless, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even when your faith does not seem firm and solid, God is near to his people. That's what the psalmist is saying. And I know that can be abused. You might think, well, I can go on and sin and God is with me. That's the wrong way to think. But in the sense of your need, like Peter on the water,
Help, Lord, I perish.
And the psalmist says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And the psalmist, again, talks about the great kindness of God. And I want to focus in on verses 23 and 24 with you, because this is the Old Testament hope. Here it is, in a nutshell. He says, God's present with me. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He declares this amazing grace of God who has rescued him despite his sinful attitudes. Indeed, in his deepest spiritual need, he says, God is with him. I am continually with you. So the psalmist Asaph knows God's presence. He knows something of fellowship with God. And obviously he is not stating that his grasp on God was strong. That's the interesting thing, you see. He's being recovered. It's a theme, actually, in our Bible, Old and New Testament. After decay comes reviving grace. God is a God of reviving grace. So, he is talking about what God has done for him. You have taken my hand. You've taken me by the hand. There's a commentary on the Psalms by a man named William Plummer. I commend it to you. It's excellent. This is one of the things he writes. He says, our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. That's what the psalmist is saying here about God's mercy to him. The Lord has taken him by the hand. The Lord will provide the counsel of his word. Asaph expects what God will do for him in the course of the remainder of his days. Takes me by the hand, guides me with his counsel. He directs me in the way of his word. And then what's going to happen at the end of his life? What does he expect God to do when he dies? Well, here it is. You don't need a seminary education. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. And that place of glory is nothing other than the presence of God. That's what he expects. There's a lot that he doesn't say about it, but he gives us enough to know that his hope is that when he dies, at the end of his life, he's going to be received up by God. And then, in the final verses, verses 25 to 28, he returns to the theme of the nearness and the goodness of God. He says that God is his greatest blessing. Read it with me. I'll read it out loud. You read it in your Bible in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Let them keep their car. Let them keep their mansion. Let them keep their friends. Let them keep their popularity and their success. I desire you, Lord. I desire God. My flesh and my heart may fail. In fact, it will fail. But God's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He will never have what the wicked has. And he will experience many difficulties in his own person, in his flesh and heart. Yet God himself is the blessing that compensates for everything else. This becomes his testimony. Here's his testimony, that I may tell of all your works. There's great value. It's not in my notes. But there's great value in declaring God's dealings with you. The world will find it difficult to understand because you can say, yeah, I have been in the spot of unbelief. I have been in bad places. I have been in a place where I couldn't expect anything good from God, but God has rescued me and God is my chief good. The world may not understand it, but it is a powerful testimony for you to declare the works of God with your life. Let me move on to my second point. We've gone through the whole psalm. It's been a brief overview, but now I have some lessons for you. I have six lessons for you. Some of them will be fairly brief, but six lessons from Psalm 73 and the Old Testament hope of Asaph. First of all, I want to underscore what actually drew me to this psalm. The questions in my mind had to do with the death of the Old Testament saint. And you read some books and you'll find that some authors say that the death of Old Testament saints was an essentially gloomy, almost hopeless experience. They viewed death as the entry into some unknown world and they didn't know what was going to happen. Well, that's not Asaph. And that's not the people who are singing this psalm. He will receive me to glory after he guides me in the counsel of his way throughout my life. Now, there were sorrows. Sorrows which would show how awful death is. And Old Testament saints had that. It is an enemy. For example, a premature death brought deep grief. Hezekiah mourns as he faced a premature death. And others faced it as well and mourned. But this is not the dominant note of Old Testament saints. It is not. This is the dominant note of Old Testament saints. Look for a moment, please, at Proverbs 23. This is Solomon's instruction to his son. It's very interesting what he has to say to his son as he's urging him to faith in God and a life of faithfulness to God. Proverbs 23 and verse 18, back up to 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. That's Asaph's problem. And Solomon tells his sons, don't let it happen to you. But live in the fear of the Lord always. Well, why should I? What's the benefit of it? Well, surely there is a future. The word means a latter end. Solomon is saying, son, when you're contemplating the course of your life and the ways of the wicked, don't envy them because there is a latter end, an ultimate end. And your hope will not be cut off. There's nothing in the future for you, believer, to fear. There is a latter end in the hands of God. Isaiah, he talks about the death of the righteous. He says the righteous perish. Isaiah 57, the righteous perish and no man takes it to heart. They don't think, they don't realize that they rest from their labors. What's at the end? For the believer in Israel, it's rest from his labors. It is a good end. Now, other places, well, for brevity's sake, we'll leave it there. The death of an Old Testament saint was not essentially gloomy, hopeless. God provided the wonderful prospect of unfailing communion with himself. And if that was true for Old Testament saints, how much more hopeful and happy is the death of believers after the work of Jesus Christ has been accomplished and revealed? If Old Testament saints could hope in God and face death with cheerfulness, how much more should we face our own death and face the death of those whom we love who are believers in Jesus? That's lesson number one. The death of an Old Testament saint was not essentially gloomy and almost hopeless experience. Secondly, God's nearness is an essential element of his saving grace. When God draws sinners to himself and makes them his believing people, his nearness is an essential element of his saving grace. This psalm shows this true. And again, think about the Psalms this way. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Old Testament saints worshiping. And they would sing this psalm. And just like you and I, when we sing our hymns, we make them, I hope, our own. Right? And this would be true of the Old Testament saints who sang Psalm 73. And this is the difference between those who remain wicked and those who receive God's grace. They have communion with God. It's what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And John in his first epistle, 1 John 1:3, says that we have fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ in that John 17 passage strengthens our understanding of this communion with God, which is a feature of the believer's life. I'm going to read John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who have who believe in me through their name, that they may all be one, even as you are, Father, you are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is the shape of the Christian life. We have communion with God. It's His nearness is an essential element of His saving grace. And now, lesson number 3. It might sound like I'm saying the same thing, but I'm not. God's nearness is our best blessing. We're going to know His nearness because that's an essential element of saving grace. But God's nearness is our best blessing. And that is the emphatic declaration of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel. You've taken me by the hand. You guide me with your counsel. You bring me, you receive me up to glory. It's our best blessing. Now, some people, God gives His presence and temporal blessings. He gives people great wealth. Here we are. Here we are in America. Living in a pandemic, in a bad economy. When I go to the grocery store, you know what I see? I see food. Shelves of goods. Some people have never seen so much food in their whole life. Some people, God gives these temporal blessings. And they should not feel guilty. It is not a guilty thing to have God's gracious provisions provided for us. But we need to see the dangers and the challenges, and we need to account God to be our best blessing. I put it this way. Yes, God has given me this, a car, running car, that's a blessing, a house, clothing, a job. He's given me all of that, sure. But my best blessings is something you really cannot see. Can you say that? My best blessings are something you can't see. You can look at my clothes. You can look at a lot of things about me. God is my best blessing. This is true for us all, no matter how much or how little we have. We are exhorted in Hebrews 13 to be, let our lives be free from the love of money, because He has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. William Plumer says communion with God, accompanied by trust in Him, and a heart to declare His doings is the life of our lives. It is the chief attainment of our earthly existence. The reason why so many good men often cry out, my leanness, is that they so seldom have intimate fellowship with the Father and with His Son through the Holy Spirit. So, we need to have and seek and enjoy communion with God. And He's not far. He's not far. There's a sign on a church where I used to attend when I was a very young Christian. It said, if God seems distant, guess who moved? And God will be our best blessing when we inherit our eternal home. What will be the crowning blessing of heaven? Well, it's described in Revelation 21 and 22, isn't it? Right? Revelation 21:3. We could spend a lot of time in these texts. We won't. But just to make the point, what will be the best thing about heaven? There are a lot of things we could say. No more sin. No more of my sin. But in Revelation 21:3, behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Yeah, I'm going to see some people in heaven. People whom I've known, the man who first brought the gospel to me. Dear Mr. Fred Lane. Unselfish, kind, zealous for my good. I am looking forward to seeing Fred Lane in heaven. And we have a lot of questions to ask people who are in our Bibles. It'd be very interesting to sit down and talk with the saints. Sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the Father. But we're going to be with God forever and ever and ever. Let me ask you this question. Does that delight you? Does it delight you to think, I'm going to be worshiping God forever and ever? There's a guy in Ireland. He made a confession. He was raised in the church, right? So he said, I was asked if I wanted to go to heaven. And he said, the real answer was no, because I just thought of myself in a perfectly white suit, having to sit still hour after hour. He has better things in his mind now, but that was his view. Is that your view? Is heaven going to be a boring place? It's going to be a wonderful place where we will know God more and more. It'll be our best blessing. And if you don't know that, you need to seek it. You need to seek grace in God through Jesus Christ. Well, lesson number four is this. Striking lesson from Psalm 73. God is with His people in their worst circumstances. What's your worst day? Your most awful day? Well, Asaph had his awful day. Right? A couple of weeks, maybe months, maybe longer. But you see, what he says, that God was with him in his worst day. If you're not back in Psalm 73, in verse 23, that's where it says it, right? He says in 22, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Why? Because God doesn't let him go. You have taken hold of my hand. This is the great blessing and comfort of his people. God is with us in our worst days. When your car breaks down on the highway, there's a gas station, and it's all uphill. And that's a big, heavy, old clunker from the 70s. God is with you at that time. At the time when your heart is faint and when you feel like your faith is almost non-existent, God doesn't abandon his believing people. He doesn't. Think about the Apostle Paul. I won't turn there for the moment, but in 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18, he's before the Roman judges, and he says, "All who are in Asia abandoned me." Can you imagine what that would be like for the Apostle Paul, who had given his life for these people, who had risked his life, went through all of those trials, and to have the people abandon him so that he stands alone? "But the Lord," he says, "stood with me." You see, God is with his people, and there were circumstances. That's lesson number four. Lesson number five: God is with his people when they don't feel it. God is with his people when they don't feel him. That's what we just read. "I was senseless and ignorant like a beast. I'm a madman." Nevertheless, I am continually with you. By faith, we have hold on God. But our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grip and never entirely lets us go. My favorite commentator from the Psalms, William Plumer. And you might think, well, if I were strong enough, you know, I wouldn't be in that situation. I wouldn't need that. But it's unrealistic. You take the Apostle Paul again. In Acts 18, he's establishing a church and has great success. But he has to be exhorted and assured of communion with God, God's presence with him. God says, "Stop fearing. No one will lay hold of you to harm you, for I have much people in this city." And Paul needed that exhortation. Stop fearing. Need to be assured of God's presence. God is with his people even when they don't feel it. Finally, lesson number six from Psalm 73. God's people should expect to experience varying degrees and varying manifestations of his nearness. You, dear Christian, you young Christian, I'll talk to you all, but I want to talk to you who are young Christians and you haven't got a lot of Christian experience, because I remember what it was like to be young. I remember what it's like to be a little boy, but I remember what it's like to be a young Christian. And I saw Christians struggling, people far down the line from me, much older in grace. They had many years more than I did. And some of them would have problems, struggles with assurance. They would have this ebb and flow in their Christian experience. And I said to myself, what's wrong with them? Well, the problem is not what's wrong with them, but what's wrong with me? I'm immature. I haven't got a lot of experience. I don't know what the Christian life is really like. And I'm not expecting varying degrees and varying manifestations of God's nearness. But the psalm teaches that. That's Asaph, an inspired man of God who leads the people of God in worship by the appointment of David and ultimately by the appointment of God. And yet, he has varying levels, varying degrees of the manifestation of God's nearness. There's a book, one more book I want to recommend besides William Plumer's Psalms. Thomas Brooks wrote a book called The Secret Key to Heaven. It's published by the Banner of Truth. And he talks about this question. He says, how may a man know whether he has communion with God or not? And Thomas Brooks goes on a little bit about this. I'm going to read you some select portions of it. It's one of the best things I've ever read about this question. Every day in your devotions is not the same, brethren. We know that. And Brooks asked the question, how shall a man know whether he has communion, real communion with God in the duty or not? And he says this, solution one. First, a man may have communion with God in sorrow and tears. When he has not communion with God in joy or delight. A man may have communion with God in a heart-humbling, heart-melting, and heart-abasing way when he has not communion with God in a heart-reviving, a heart-cheering, a heart-comforting way. It is a very great mistake among tender-spirited Christians to think that they have no communion with God in their closets except they meet with God embracing and kissing, cheering and comforting their souls. You ever thought that way? I read my Bible today. I prayed today. I wasn't harboring sin. I wasn't messing around, but I didn't have communion with God. He says this. Well, friends, remember this once for all, that a Christian may have as real communion with God in a heart-humbling way as he can have in a heart-comforting way. A Christian may have as choice communion with God when his eyes are full of tears as he can when his heart is full of joy. God does not always come upon the soul one way. He does not always come in at one and the same door. Well, that's what the old Puritans called piece of casuistry that's pretty good. We should expect that there will be some degree of variety in our felt communion with God, and that is not an evil thing. It's a fact of the Christian life. So expect it in your Christian life. And expect to know God's grace in those heart-humbling ways. It may be some of the best things God does for us, shy of bringing us to heaven. Well, may God teach us and comfort us and grant that we may not envy the wicked and blurt out unbelieving, unhelpful things to the people of God, but that we may be able to confess, surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are upright in heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the things you have put into the holy word of God, the things that we need to hear. And we confess, our Father, sometimes we read your word too hastily and we don't stop to really think about what you're saying in your word. By your Holy Spirit, stop us, teach us, sanctify us in your truth. Help us to seek you as you have promised to be near to us, despite how we might feel at any given moment. Please help us. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. Help us to seek your face with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thank you for your love and commitment to us, your believing people. Grant that our testimony may be that you have rescued us from our sins and are bringing us to yourself in glory. Receive our thanks for your presence with us in Jesus' name. Amen.